See if it does it anymore while this mic is on. We found some more loose wires this morning and tightened them up and seemed to be fixed, and I don't know. That's what it was this morning, causing it, those loose wires. They may be loose again. So anyway, keep having to try to fix it. Maybe Mike suggests keep this mic on and mute it, and that way hopefully it'll override the POW and you won't get that. So tonight we're going to actually continue a series on the church, on the Lord's church. And last Sunday evening we began, or Sunday evening before last, 2 weeks ago, we started this particular series. And there are some things that we need to understand, not because I think most of us don't already know them, but because we need to be able to share them with others. We need to help others. And there are times when we do have visitors who do need to hear these things, and it is certainly good that they do. So tonight we're going to continue this study. And last week we focused on denominationalism, really, I guess, from a negative perspective. From a positive perspective, we talked about the church of the New Testament, described it, the nature of it, the singularity of it, and the distinction between the universal church and local churches. There is a distinction that we need to make, we need to understand, and if we do have that understanding, it certainly will help us. In fact, I think that the denominational mindset that so many people see the church from a denominational perspective, it's like a block, a mental block, where they can't see what the Bible actually says about the truth, and thus they can't understand what we're trying to tell them. They cannot understand that, yeah, there's one church, because when you say there's one church and you must be a member of the Lord's church in order to go to heaven, what do they hear? You're saying you have to be a member of your denomination to go to heaven? Nope, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you must be a member of the Lord's church in order to go to heaven. And there is a huge difference between those two things. The Lord's church is not a denomination. And I am not only undenominational in my thinking, in my practice, and in my teaching. I am anti-denominational in my teaching and in my understanding. We began last week by pointing out that many people have questions. And the church, by the way, over the years has been attacked. It was attacked in the days of Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees, they referred to the church as that sect. It was attacked back then. It is attacked today. And people today, they refer to it as a cult. They refer to the church as some out there group. Now, what's ironic and extremely, extremely sad to me is that as you go through these folks on the internet who are attacking the church and from an outside perspective trying to explain to people what the church is, what's sad to me is that they acknowledge and respect those who are extremely liberal, who have left the Lord and left His Word, and who then have actually taken up the banner of denominationalism. They'll praise them and pat them on the back. But if you hold strictly to the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God, if you teach what the Word of God says, you're going to be called a legalist, you're going to be called pharisaical, you're going to be called a cult. That's just the way it is. And I acknowledge that. And, you know, regardless of the answers that may be given in defense of the Lord's church, people will still not accept the answers, not accept the Bible, and continue to attack. I realize that as well. Last week we began by a quote from a website called gotquestions.com. I said last week before last. And the question that was asked is the Church of Christ a good biblical church? And of course he tries to be ambiguous, and he says, well, depends, because that description, Church of Christ, is such a broad term. It's a broad description. He's right about that. I mean, like I said, there are some who say that they're members of the Church of Christ, but they're no different than any denomination in town, the most liberal denominations in town. And it's sad that the Lord's church would be desecrated that way, but that's the case of it. But he goes on and he makes the point that he keeps saying denomination, denomination, denomination. So that's why we talked about denominationalism last week and explained that the church is not denominational. Well, I want to move on to a second point of this man's article regarding the Church of Christ. He said a second issue is the fact that, oh, by the way, this is number two. I'm actually skipping number one. I'm going to save it for later because it deals with instrumental music. So I'm going to go, he doesn't make a big deal about instrumental music, so I'm not either until later on, and we're going to talk about authority and how it applies to certain things, and that's going to be in a future study. We're going to talk about the worship, we're going to talk about the work of the church, and all those things later. But right now I want to lay a foundation and talk about this idea or the concept of the one true church. And he says a second issue is the fact that some in the Church of Christ claim to be the one true church, outside of which there is no salvation. By no means do all Church of Christ members believe this, but it is prevalent enough to warrant concern. Some go so far as to argue that since the name is Church of Christ, that indicates that the church denomination, let's see how he says that, is the one and only true church of the Lord Jesus. This is completely unbiblical. There is no one church or denomination that encompasses the entire body of Christ. The one true church of Christ is comprised of all those who have, by grace, through faith, personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. The church is composed of true believers everywhere, no matter the local church or denominational affiliation. The claim of exclusive access to salvation is another common identification of a cult, not the teaching of a good biblical church. Now, what's he saying? He takes issue with anyone who would say, you have to be a member of this church in order to go to heaven. Now, I want everyone to understand, when I say that you must be a member of the Church of Christ in order to go to heaven, exactly what I said a couple of weeks ago, you must be a member of the Lord's body. You must be in Christ. You must be in His kingdom, in His family. You must be in Jesus. And as he says, talks about this is completely unbiblical just because the name Church of Christ is out front. That has nothing to do with it, does it? We know that. We know that just because somebody has Church of Christ out front, I mean, have you ever heard of the Universal Church of Christ? Have you ever heard of that? That is a denomination, by the way. And they are universalist. Boy, they've got some really wild and wacky ideas. I'm not associated with them. Nobody here is associated with them. Never have been. But just because there's a sign that says Church of Christ, that doesn't make it so. We ought to know that. But he says this is completely unbiblical. Well, sure it is. I mean, if you think that a sign is going to identify whether you're a Christ or not in and of itself, well, no. There is no one church or denomination that encompasses the entire body of Christ. Listen, this is where he misses the boat. There is one church that encompasses the body of Christ, and that is the body of Christ. There is no other. That's it. That's where he misses the boat. What does he see? He sees the Church of Christ made up of all the different denominations out there. And he says that in order to be a member of the one true Church of Christ, you must have, by grace through faith, personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. See, when you preach what the Bible says one must do in order to be saved, you get out of his understanding of what the one true church is. Now, who is it that's being prejudicial? Here's the real question that we need to ask. What is the truth? What is the truth? What must one do in order to be a member of the one true church of Christ? What must one believe? What must one practice? That's the real issue. You see, I could say the same thing about him that he would say about us. You think that you have to believe what you believe. That is, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. By the way, he does say that later on in the article when he talks about baptism. By grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Okay, that expression is repeated several times. That's a denominational concept, and it's false. We need to understand, that it's the truth that matters. It's submitting to Jesus that matters. And so that's why it's so important to understand the biblical nature of the church. Pointed out last week that there are two senses, the universal church on one side, the local church on the other. The universal church is all the saved. Peter, James, John, all the apostles who were faithful, the disciples of the first century faithful to Christ, and those throughout the ages who have been faithful. Dead or alive, they're still members of the one body of Jesus Christ, the universal church. And if you are a Christian, if you are faithful to Christ, if you've obeyed the gospel and are following Jesus, you are in that body too. And then on the other hand, you have these who are in the church. They are Christians, and they are worshiping and serving together, combining their efforts, their talents and abilities to serve the Lord in a certain location. That's the only two senses in which the word is referencing God's people in the New Testament. The denominational concept is completely foreign to the Word of God, with one exception. There's a negative connotation. There is this passage in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the name of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And then he talks about what he had heard from Chloe's household, how that some of them said that I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was I Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, we have there the denominational concept, don't we? We have the denominational mindset. I am of this man, I am of that man, I am of this group, I am of that group. Is Christ divided? No. My friend, who is right and who is wrong regarding the church and the perception of the church? Those who are wrong are certainly those who try to denominate it, who try to separate it, who try to divide it. The church is not divided, and it can't be divided. The saved are the saved, and the lost are the lost. You're either on one of those two roads. There is no in between. And the denominational concept, it provides us with this idea of a smaller than the universal church, but yet larger than the local church aspect. That's completely foreign to the New Testament. That's why this fellow that we're talking about, that I introduced the study with, he has a hard time understanding what's being said. He says, there is no one church or denomination that encompasses the entire body of Christ. And again, he's wrong. Yes, there is. It is the body of Christ. It is the church that Jesus built. The Lord added to the church, Acts 2:47, those who were being saved. How many people were saved that were not added to the church? None. How many people are in the Lord's church, who are in the Lord's church, who are not saved? What is the church? The saved. That's what it is. And so, there, you know, to make that statement, those who are in Christ is the Lord's church. The Bible does not tell me doesn't teach me to be a member of one kind of church and you another. You know, someone says, well, you know, you have to be a member of my denomination in order to go to heaven. I don't say that. I don't believe you ought to be a member of any denomination. In fact, I don't believe you can be a member of any denomination and go to heaven, because the denomination is not that which is of Christ. You know, the Lord talked about the Father. You know, I remember there was an old preacher years ago who kept talking about the rootin' days are coming. The rootin' days are coming. Because the Lord talked about every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And let me tell you, my friend, denominationalism is not a plant God has planted, but it's a plant that man has planted. It's not of God. Someone says, well, you have to be a member of my denomination. No. Someone says, I don't think it makes any difference what church you join. Listen, it makes all the difference in the world. You must join a church. You must join a local church that follows Jesus. That's very important. But first and foremost, we need to understand this. You don't join the Lord's church. You are added to the church when you, by faith, do what He says. Acts 2:47. The Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. Now, we do join ourselves to a local church. But that's important too. I mean, we need to join ourselves, as Paul joined himself to the church at Jerusalem. I mean, first they rejected him. They didn't want him to be a member or a part of that local church because they were afraid of him. Barnabas comes in and encourages them to accept him. So, It was important to Paul, and it ought to be important to us that we are members of a congregation where the truth is preached. A congregation that's following the New Testament and all that it teaches and practices. We ought to be members of a New Testament church. Now, that's a very important point. So tonight I want to emphasize this idea of the church of Christ, that is those individuals who are of Christ, and local congregations that are striving to follow Christ, do just that. They follow Him. They submit to Him. And if a church is not following Jesus, it's not of Him. It's not His. In Ephesians chapter 5, as was read in our scripture reading by Mike a little earlier, the Lord in that section is, you know, he talks about marriage. He talks about the wife's responsibility to the husband, the husband's responsibility to the wife. And all of that's very important. But you know what he's really talking about? In verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the church," or concerning Christ and the church. That's the main point that he's making in this. And the main point being, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is, you know, it doesn't say the church ought to be. It doesn't say the church should be. It says the church what? Is. The church is subject to Christ. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the Lord knows those who are His. That's what it tells me. And the church that is of Him, that is His, submits to Him. You know, we need to realize that when we talk about the universal church, we need grammar is important. I mean, terms, they express concepts, they give ideas. We need to be careful of the ideas that we are conveying in our language. And the body of Jesus Christ, we think of it many times, I'm afraid, as an organization. But really, the body is an organism. I mean, it's alive. It's living. It's an organism, not an organization, Colossians 1:18 through 24. It's His body. It's His body of saved people. And there is no earthly ties and organizational structures tying members of His body together outside of local churches. There are no organizational structures in place to govern local churches and tie them together. And unity is not maintained by bringing all Christians into a visible body of Christ. That's how the Catholic Church came to be, by the way. That's what the Catholic Church wants to present to the world, a united church that's visible, that we can see. But unity is not maintained by bringing all Christians into a visible body of Christ. Unity is maintained by standing by, following, believing, teaching, and practicing the truth. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 5, where Peter there is talking about how he is, or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, should be 1 Peter, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, each elder or group of elders had a responsibility to oversee, to feed and shepherd which flock? The one that they were among, the one that was among them. They had no right to go outside of that or beyond that. Unity is not maintained by tying churches together. Unity is not maintained by coming up with some creed book that tells us what all we ought to believe. Unity is simply maintained as we Christians remain faithful to the revealed truth of God. I've mentioned several times the story about the fellow in Pine Bluff who asked me, how in the world can a church of Christ in Pine Bluff, Arkansas at the time, and a church in California believe, teach, and practice the same thing if there is no oversight telling them what to believe, teach, and practice? My response is, if a church in Pine Bluff believes, teaches, and practices this, and a church in California believes, teaches, and practices this, they're going to believe, teach, and practice the same thing. It's that simple. If we're truly submitting to Christ, if we're truly following Him, we are going to believe, teach, and practice the same thing. There is unity, even though we may not know each other. There is unity with people in California I don't know. You know, I never met Brother Casimir before. He comes in and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he said a lot of things that were really, really good. And I said, I wish I'd have said that, because I believed it. I stood for it. How did he come to the same conclusions that I did? Was it because he went to the same school that I went to? Nope. No. I didn't go. That didn't happen. Well, what was it? We're studying the same book. That's how it happens. Unity is maintained when we follow Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach me to wear one name and you to wear another, the song before the lesson. It talks about one holy name given. I do believe that the Lord gave a name to His people. I believe that the Lord called them Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. That word called there is from a Greek word that means that which was imposed upon them. And some argue that, well, that's what they were called by the Jewish leaders, or some say by the Roman leaders, or some by, you know, the community. No, this was a divine call. And they were called first, Christians first, in Antioch. And it's interesting, this was after the Gentiles were allowed in to the body of Christ, fulfilling the prophecy by Isaiah. And so they were not called Methodists first in Antioch. They were not called Presbyterians first in Antioch, or Baptists, or anything else. They were called Christians first in Antioch. And that is the name that God has given us. We're to be followers of Christ. Not followers of anybody else. Not followers of any other religious group or doctrine or teaching. We are to follow Christ. You know, in order to make a Mennonite, I mentioned this last week, in order to make a Methodist, in order to make a Nazarene, you have to teach them Mennonite doctrine or Methodist doctrine or Nazarene doctrine. You have to go to that creed book, and you have to teach them what it says. Now, you may not even say that you're using that creed book, but you teach them what those books say. That's how you become, for example, a Methodist. You have to use the book of discipline. How do you become a Mormon? Can you become a Mormon but without learning Mormon doctrine? But what if you just took the Bible? Only the Bible, nothing but the Bible. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. You read it, you believe it, you understand it, you follow it. What will you be? I'll tell you what you'll be. And this is 100% of the time, my friend. 100% of the time. If you read your Bible, you understand your Bible, you believe that Bible, you follow that Bible, you will be a Christian. Nothing else. Nothing else. There will be no adjective before your designation or description. You will simply be a Christian. That's all. When all men lay down their creeds, their disciplines, their manuals, their confessions of faith, their catechisms, their think-sos, their maybes, and their subjective feelings, and with an unprejudiced heart, and a receptive heart, they turn to the Word of God, and only the Word of God, then and only then will there be unity in the religious world. But as long as all these other things exist and are added to the Word of God, or if the Word of God is changed or altered or subtracted from, you're going to have problems. And that's just the way it is. That's why we are intent on following the Word of God, nothing but the Word of God, not adding to it, not taking from it, not changing it or altering it in any way. We must be committed. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect right now, today. What I'm saying is we must be committed to being nothing but, and calling ourselves nothing but, and obeying nothing but the Word of God and that which comes from the Word of God, and that which is authorized That's all we're going to follow. Let's be committed to that. Let's be committed to that. And then, my friend, listen, we will be on the right track. You know, Jesus said this in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Aren't there a lot of people today that call Jesus Lord, Lord, but don't follow him? There are a lot of folks today who say they love the Lord. There are members of this congregation right here. There are members of this local church who would say, if you ask them, "Do you love the Lord?" would say, "Yeah." Where are they tonight? There are people who would say, if you ask them, "Do you love the Lord?" Well, sure. But then the way they're living does not demonstrate that love. And thus, it's really telling. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You know, Jesus did not just say this to the atheist out there, because they wouldn't say Lord, Lord anyway, would they? No, what Jesus is talking to those who would profess him, who would confess him. Jesus is not talking about the scribes and Pharisees who flat out rejected him, called him a liar and a devil. No, he's talking to those who claim to follow him. The religious world is full of people, and we can point our fingers at the denominations, by the way, in this regard. We need to be careful. We need to look at ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There was a sign as you came into Pine Bluff years ago that said, "Attend the church of your choice this Sunday." I wonder why that sign didn't say, "Worship the Lord of your choice this Sunday. Accept the faith of your choice this Sunday." Well, a lot of people would believe that. They'd say okay with that. But you know what? There's just as many bodies and just as many hopes and just as many callings and just as many faiths, just as many baptisms as there are Lords. There's one. And if we submit to the one Lord, everything else is going to fall into place. Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Lord says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever we do must be in accordance with his will, according to his authority, submitting to his authority. And anyone that does not submit to his authority is not of him. And I'll say to you, my friend, anyone who is not submitting to his authority is not in his body. Any church, any local church that is not submitting to his authority is not of him. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches that the Lord speaks directly to. Of those seven, five of them are rebuked. Some of them are told to repent, or he's going to cut off their candlestick. Now, what's the problem? They are drifting away from him, and right now they're still claiming allegiance to him, and the Lord's saying, repent or else. My friend, if they did not repent, the Lord was going to cut them off, and they would no longer be of him. So, it's important that we submit to Christ. In Acts 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby or by which we must be saved." In the context of this passage, you go back to verse 7. You know, Peter and John are asked this question by the council. "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, what they had done is they had healed a man who was incapable of walking. He was lame. And as Peter and John were coming to the temple at the hour of prayer, this man was sitting there begging alms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. Rise and walk." And the man rises, and the man walks. In verse 10, when they asked the question, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we've done this. Even by him. It was, in other words, through his power, in accordance with his will, that this has been accomplished. In verse 11, they speak of Jesus as being, who has become the head of the corner. That is the head of what? The head of the church. He is the foundation and the head of the church. In verse 20, he says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They were going out everywhere preaching and teaching that Jesus Christ is what? Lord of all. My friend, when you think about Jesus as Lord, when you think about him as being the one, the name under which we are to succumb ourselves. You think about in Acts the 10th chapter. Here's an interesting concept or thing to think about. When the apostle Peter was teaching this Gentile Cornelius, it says in verse 39, it says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now, what does that mean? Some preachers will say, well, what that means is by his name, by Jesus. You know Jesus, you learn Jesus, Jesus is the Savior. And thus, if you believe and you believe only, then you'll be saved. Faith and faith alone, that's all that passage teaches. But wait a minute. It's that you, through his name, whoever believes, through his name has reference to his authority. Who is he? He is Lord of lords. He is Lord of all. And by teaching that he is Lord, whoever believes what? That he is Lord will be saved. If you believe that he's Lord, what will you do? You do what he says. Just like, why call you me Lord? Oh, Lord, and do not the things that I say. Well, there's the point and there's the principle. We must submit to Jesus. Those who do not submit to Jesus are not his. And his name is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no more. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Jesus is the one who has brought to us the will of the Father. He has revealed the words, the teaching, the doctrine of the Father. Jesus said, "The teaching, the doctrine is not mine, but whoever wills to know his doctrine will know it." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, okay, Jesus is there, he is transfigured as Peter and John lift up their eyes and they see him. In fact, after they first see Elijah and Moses standing one on each side of him, they then lift up their eyes and see no one but Jesus. And this voice comes from heaven and it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You know what? That excludes every other human being and every other source of authority in this world, period. That includes me. Don't listen to me. I'm not the one that you need to hear. You need to hear the Lord. You need to hear Jesus Christ. You need to submit to his word. And if what I'm telling you is what he has revealed, so be it. If what I tell you is not in accordance with what he has revealed, if it's not his word, then reject it, please. And expose me. "This is my beloved Son," the Father said, "in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And those who do hear Jesus, those who submit to him, you know, do so because they trust Him, they believe Him. In order to have that type of loyalty and obedience, it must begin with a humble heart. How many times have I emphasized that point? How many times have I suggested to you that without a humble heart, man, it's hope. That person is hopeless until he humbles himself. And I do believe Matthew 5 and verse 3. Jesus begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," for a reason. I believe that is the beginning place. That is the heart and the only heart that God can work with. If we're not willing to humble ourselves before God and submit to Him, we don't have any hope. You know, this is the one that God respects, the one who humbles himself, who trembles at His word. A matter of respect, the one who trembles at His word, who recognizes that what He says is authoritative. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's a matter of desire. If someone, I tell you a big problem in the religious world today. Most of the things that are out there that are contrary to God's will. Brother Casimir made this point several times in relationship to several points that he made. Why do people not do what's right? Why do people not believe what's right? Why do people not follow Jesus in certain situations or certain circumstances or in certain teachings? I'll tell you why. They don't want to. That's the bottom line. And you can't make people do what they don't want to do. I wish we could. We would have a building full of people. But you can't make people do what they do not want to do. I wish we could. It's a matter of desire. And if people do not want the truth, they're not going to find it. And there's not much we can do about that. You know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season. That means we do it when people want it and when people don't want it. You still preach the word. You know, obeying Jesus is a matter of love. Submitting to Him is a matter of love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so, you know, following and submitting to Jesus is all about our humility and our respect for Him, our desire to serve Him, and our love for Him. And the sad reality is most people do not have those characteristics or those qualities. But we need them. And we need to develop them. We need to try to encourage people to develop them, those things in themselves so that they can also be followers of Jesus. John wrote in 2 John verses 9 through 11, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." We're talking about a religious, spiritual, if you will, relationship. And if people are teaching error, false doctrine, and not following the Lord, there can be no fellowship. Well, we can be wrong when it comes to our religion or our faith, our beliefs, our teaching, by going beyond what God said. We can add our thoughts, our think-sos, and our wants. And what have we done? We have perverted and defiled and corrupted the Word of God. Now, in reality, we don't change the Word of God. We don't defile the Word in and of itself. The Word is still the Word. It will always be the Word. We don't change the truth by our mishandling of it, our adding to it, and our perverting of it. It's still going to be the truth and always will be. But as far as its effect on us and our service to God and our acceptance before God, we've defiled that. We can go beyond what God says and be cut off by Him. We can go beyond what He says and we can fall out of fellowship with Him, and we will. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Well, the Word of God is something we must handle carefully. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." what is written is sufficient. What is written is enough. What is written is all that there is that we need to believe, teach, and practice. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. What is it that God wants from us, God desires from us, or God accepts from us that he has not revealed to us? In Revelation 22 and verses 18, he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." And verse 19, he says, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Listen, the point being, we cannot add to nor take away from God's word. Now, I know that this was written specifically regarding the book of Revelation, but it applies to every other book of God. If not, why not? It applied to the book of Deuteronomy for the Jews, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, don't take to, don't add to, don't take from. Same principle, and that's found throughout the scripture. Again, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, don't think beyond what is written. That's a principle that's established throughout and applies to any scripture. We cannot do less than what the Lord requires. We see that in several instances in the New Testament. The unprofitable servant, the rich young ruler, King Agrippa. No, the unprofitable servant, what did he do? Nothing. That's what he did. He didn't do anything. He went and buried what he had in the ground, didn't use it for the Lord's service. The rich young ruler, all these things I've done, oops, one thing. All he lacked is one thing. He had a problem with covetousness. That was his dilemma. And he was unwilling to give it up. King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The church of Christ in Laodicea, they had become lukewarm. We can't do less than what the Lord requires of us. They needed to be zealous and repent. So we cannot preach another gospel or teach a different doctrine, but instead we must speak as the oracles of God. And I'll tell you that any church that speaks as the oracles of God, that teaches the doctrine of Christ, and that holds fast to the gospel, Galatians 1, 6 through 10, is a church of Christ. And they will identify themselves as belonging to the Lord. I'm not saying that the sign out front has to be Church of Christ. I don't believe that that's the case. But I'm certainly not ashamed to affiliate myself with Christ. Are you? I'm not ashamed to say I am of Christ. Not at all. And if other people don't understand that, I'll be glad to explain it to them. But you know, when it comes to following the things in this world, I mean, what is the source of the authority for that which we do? What is the source for the things that we practice in our worship, in our work, in our beliefs, in our teaching? What is the source? My friend, in everything, there are only two possible sources. It's either from heaven or it's from man. You know, in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 23 through 27, Jesus makes that point. He is questioned. He is attacked by the Pharisees. They challenge him regarding the things that he's doing, the things that he's teaching. By what authority are you doing these things? He says, "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you will answer me one question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And I want to tell you that put a stop to them, because they reasoned to themselves, "Well, if we say of men, the public's going to hate us because they recognize John as a prophet. If we say of God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you obey him?" Which way would they go? But they certainly thought that John was simply of men, just like Jesus. They didn't recognize his authority. My friend, a lot of people who are religious today are in the same boat. They'll give lip service and say that Jesus is their Lord and their King. But yet the things that they do spiritually, religiously, the things that they believe, teach, and practice, are not from the Lord. They're from men. And instead of thus following the Lord, submitting to him, they're actually submitting to the doctrines and the commandments of men, which Jesus says in Matthew 15, 1 through 9, those who teach for the doctrines and the commandments of men, their worship is what? Vain. Their worship is vain. So we need to ask the question, in everything that we teach and everything that we practice, is this from heaven? Is it from Jesus? Is it authorized by Him and through Him? Or is it of men? And my friend, the way that we can find out or discern whether something is from heaven or from men is going to the Word of God. Because if it's from heaven, we can find it there. If it's from heaven, we can find it in the Word of God. If it's not from heaven, we can't. That's really simple. And whether it be teaching regarding the New Testament church, what we teach regarding the plan of salvation, or how we worship God, when do we observe the Lord's Supper? I can go to the Word of God and show you where they observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I can't show you where they observed it on Thursday. I can't show you where they observed it on Monday. I can show you where they observed it on the first day of the week. Well, a lot of other questions and things that we could talk about in this regard, but you know, when it comes to perhaps the most important question, and we're going to deal with this next time, because that's the next point in this man's article. He talks about the Church of Christ emphasizes baptism. Well, maybe there's a reason for that. I'll say to you that, yes, you know, we do emphasize, I emphasize baptism. I find myself emphasizing it quite often, and I'll tell you why. Because it's one thing that the Bible teaches that most people in the religious world disagree with. They don't accept. So thus, it needs to be taught on more. That's okay? It's not that I think that it's more important than faith, because it's not. But you know, when you look in the religious world, you ask people, well, what must I do to be saved? Some out there will say, well, there's absolutely nothing. You know, the Calvinists will tell you, there's absolutely nothing that you can do. I mean, it's all of God, none of you. It depends on whether God elected you or not, whether God chose you or not. You say, well, it's salvation conditional. They'll hem-haw about that, but they'll say, yeah, it's conditioned on God's choice. It's conditioned on what God does for you. You have absolutely no part in it. A lot of people believe that. Well, some others, though, they'll say, yeah, I believe that you have a part to play, but this is what you must do. You must ask Jesus to come into your heart. You say the sinner's prayer. Thank Jesus for saving you. You know, I've asked this question several times on the radio. Where in your Bible do you find someone being told to ask Jesus to come into their heart to save them? Where do you find that instruction to pray that Jesus come into their heart and pray to Jesus and thank Him for saving them from their sins? Where do you find that? I can show you where the question is asked, and I can show you the answer that the Bible gives. My friend, that's the answer that we need. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe Jesus? A church of Christ follows Jesus' teaching. Individuals who are in the church of Christ believes and has followed Jesus' teaching. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll talk about that some more, but the Church of Christ submits to Christ. The Church of Christ yields their will to His will and thus walks by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no other way. So take your songbooks and turn to page number 287. 287. What God has provided for us in Christ Jesus is available to all. It's free, and He gave it. Much like we offer material and tracts, and you know, I tell people on the radio, just call or just send us a note in the mail. Send me an email. Send me a text message saying that you want this or that. I'll gladly send it to you. And they'll say, well, what do you charge? We don't charge anything. It's free. But there's still something they have to do. I can't send it to them if I don't have their address. I can't send it to them if I don't know where to send it, or unless they come get it. They have to do something in response. And my friend, there's a fountain free for all of us if we'll just willingly submit to His Word. Walk by faith. Walking by faith means that we walk by what God has said, not by what He hasn't said, walking by faith, you know, we've been studying in our class on Sunday morning the great examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham was told to get up and leave his homeland and go to a place that God would show him. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He'd never seen it before, didn't have any idea. But he had enough faith in God. He trusted him enough that he did what he said. That is walking by faith. But you know what it was based upon? It was based upon God's instruction and God's promises. And my friend, let me tell you what God has instructed you to do. He's instructed you to believe in His Son, Jesus. He's instructed you to confess your faith in Him as the Lord. He has instructed you to repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism. And He's instructed you to follow Him, to hear Him in all things. Do you believe that? Do you trust God enough to do what He said? Knowing that the promises that He's given to us through His Son will be given to you. If we can help you any way, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, we ask that you come as together we stand and sing.